Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be returning to that series, Acts chapter 18, today. The reason we just sung Psalm 91 together is because I wanted to bring that psalm to mind once again. You remember last week we looked at that psalm and we saw all these beautiful promises of protection that God makes. And one of the questions we asked is God still make those promises for us today? Will He deliver from all pestilence and disease and war? And we said He can do that, but it's not exactly a promise to us either. Those are promises that were made for Israel. But today we'll see, as we go into the New Testament, that God still very much protects and guards His own people. We'll see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is really a demonstration of Psalm 91 in action as we come even into the New Testament. So Acts chapter 18. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses here together. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judged of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the synagogue, the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So just a recap, since we haven't been in Acts for a little bit of time. Paul is on his second missionary journey here. And he has now moved from the city of Athens, and he's traveled 75 kilometers down to the city of Corinth. Now, if you remember, in Athens, the main hurdle that Paul had to overcome was an intellectual hurdle. You see, in Athens, they were full of philosophers and debaters. They were full of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so the challenge in the city of Athens that Paul had to face was, how do I bring the gospel to this intellectual crowd? But the challenge in the city of Corinth is now a different hurdle. Now the issue in the city of Corinth is, how do I bring the gospel into such an immoral city? You see, the city of Corinth has about 200,000 souls, but it was known as the Las Vegas of its time. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. They might say, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And there's a number of reasons for this. One reason is because Corinth was one of the most wealthy cities of the ancient world. They are ideally positioned in the Mediterranean Sea area between north and south and east and west. And so they had a huge amount of trade that flowed through the city of Corinth, especially from Rome, who had come across the Ionian Sea. And rather than going around the Peloponnese, they would come through the city of Corinth. All that to say, they had tons of trade going through Corinth, which made them extremely wealthy. So here's the city, it's swimming in wealth, but it's also full of entertainment. In the city of Corinth, they held what is called the Isthmian Games, and this was second only to the Olympics. People would come from all across the ancient Greek, Greco-Roman world to come and witness these games, which again generated a huge amount of income to the city of Corinth. And so here in this city of entertainment, of wealth, you also have the major problem of corruption, of immorality, especially sexual immorality. You see, the main goddess that Corinth worshipped was the goddess Aphrodite. They had on top of their Acropolis, okay, they had on top of that a temple that was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, which if you know your Greek and Roman history, once again, she was the goddess of love, of beauty, and of sex. So you can imagine the type of worship she received. They actually dedicated a certain amount of their people to worship at the temple of Aphrodite. And in worship of her, there's records of thousands of prostitutes roaming the streets in service of their great goddess. So that tells you why Paul would need to write to the Corinthians, please flee sexual immorality. It was all around them. So in this greatly immoral city, Paul comes. And Paul is not excited. He's quite terrified. Paul writes to the Corinthians when he came to them. He says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. And no doubt a lot of his fear was because of the corruption that he knew went on in the city of Corinth. Now, I know it's not a huge leap to draw some connections here to the lifestyle of the Corinthians in our own day. We too live in a first world country. The riches that we experience, a lot of people will say, is greater than what kings experienced 200 years ago. So we have the wealth. We also have the entertainment. You can lose yourself in YouTube or Netflix or in Prime, watching movies and shows and entertainment for your whole life. You can drown yourself in the entertainment of our culture. And we too have huge problems of sexual immorality throughout our society. I wonder if we too might not then be scared to share the gospel because of the corruption that is around us. We'll see Paul is scared to open his mouth at one point. Even the Apostle Paul, brave Apostle Paul, was scared to preach the gospel in this city. When we see the corruption, the degradation of the society around us, I think we too sometimes can feel a little bit scared to tell them about who Jesus is. Why would they listen to us when they're living such debased lifestyles? And yet God comes to the Apostle Paul, speaks to Paul directly to quiet his fears and to tell his apostle to continue on to be a light and a witness in this city. I'm praying that Jesus himself would come to us today, speak to us in such a way that we would not have to fear the corruption that is around us. All we need to do is be faithful to our calling to speak the truth to these sinners in love, just like we are sinners too. So let's start at the beginning with Paul's move into Corinth. We'll see three things, okay, as we're looking at the text. The rising tensions, the promise of Jesus, and then the demonstration that Jesus makes of that promise. So let's begin with these rising tensions. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. He went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. I think the point in these opening verses is to see that God was making a way for Paul to be in the city of Corinth. Here he is, and he is coming from Athens. He has no partners. He has no money. And yet God has already provided the basic necessities that Paul needs to be there, which is people and it's work. already before he comes down there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. If you know your Bible a little bit, you'll know that these are kind of a famous couple for how they willingly took in Paul. They willingly received Paul, and they would work with Paul in the labor of the gospel. Paul would write in the book of Romans that Aquila and Priscilla risked their lives, risked their necks, literally, for the apostle Paul. They become huge partners in the mission of the gospel. And this is where Paul first meets them. He meets them in the city of Corinth. Now, you might be asking, why in the world are they there in the city of Corinth? Are they like Lot, that, you know, has some fascination with the world around them? And the answer to that, I think, is no, because the text tells us why they are there. They've been kicked out of Rome because of this dispute that is going on there with the Jews. What's that referring to? Well, in ancient history, we know from the records that Claudius kicked out the Jews from Rome because they seem to constantly be debating about one by the name of Christus, which is Christ. So likely, Aquila and Priscilla already know Jesus, and they've been kicked out of Rome, and that's why they are here in the city of Corinth before Paul comes. But that was all in the Lord's providence and plan, so that when Paul comes to the city, he's got a place to stay. And he also has work. You see, Aquila and Priscilla were both tent makers. That's exactly what the apostle Paul does. And by the way, this was probably quite a lucrative business in the city of Corinth, where you have all these people coming down for the Isthmian Games, right? They needed places to stay, and what lodged them was often tents. So Paul is going to work with Aquila and Priscilla in making these tents. So he's got now an income to provide for himself. He's got a place to stay, and now he's able to preach the gospel throughout the city, and so that's what he does. Look at verse 4. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentile." So you might ask, you know, what's Paul's strategy here? In Athens, he comes and he sees an intellectual obstacle. In Corinth, he comes and he sees an immorality obstacle. How does he overcome it? And the answer is, Paul uses the exact same method as before. He doesn't say, you know, Corinth is known for their entertainment. Maybe I'll start a play. Maybe I'll get a show together. Maybe I'll try to present the gospel in a new way. No, Paul has the exact same strategy. I'm going to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, as been his pattern throughout the book of Acts. I will reason with them from the word of God. I don't need to change my methods for them. He continues to herald the gospel in the city because he is unashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God to save those who are in the world. It might be different circumstances, a different city, different obstacles, but it is the same method and power that we are using, which is the word of God. So Paul does that. And we see that he's met with rejection. The Jews in the synagogue, what do? They both oppose Paul and they blaspheme Paul. And so Paul listens to the advice of Jesus, who tells us, if you're being rejected, don't continue to throw pearls before swine. Paul says to them, I'm shaking my dust off my garments, which you can see throughout the Bible. This is a picture of, I don't even want the dust from this place to be on me, lest I fall under the judgment you guys are coming under. He says, your blood is on your own heads. And that's an allusion to Ezekiel 33, where God is speaking to Ezekiel. And he says, if an army is coming against Israel, there's got to be a watchman. And that watchman's got to warn Israel of the army that is coming. If he doesn't warn them, then the blood of Israel is going to be on his head. But if he does warn them and Israel just stays put, they're like, we don't care that this judgment is coming, then, Ezekiel, the blood is on their heads. And Paul is saying to this crowd, I've preached the gospel. I've told you about Jesus. I've told you about the judgment that you are under if you reject him. The blood is not now on my hands, it's on yours. You are under the judgment of God. And this is where the tensions begin to rise. Because Paul is going to move out of the synagogue, but looks where he sets up camp. Verse 7, he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Do you see the tensions that are starting to take place? Paul says to the synagogue, you know, you guys are under the judgment of God. You guys are going to burn like Sodom and Gomorrah, so to speak. And then what does he do? He sets up church right next door. Starts holding services there. And people from the synagogue start joining up in his church. And it gets particularly tense when the very ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, joins in on Paul's church. And that's what happens, right? This guy by the name of Crispus. He hears the gospel. He believes what Paul says. He starts joining the church. Now you can imagine the growing anger building in that synagogue. He's taking more and more of our people, and now he's taking our leader itself. Boy, they want to get rid of Paul. And though this text doesn't outwardly tell us, you know, that Paul is scared and fearful for his life, we can read a little bit between the lines, because what does God do in the very next scene? He comes to tell Paul, you do not need to fear. In other words, we can tell Paul is scared for his life here. He knows that he is in grave danger. I think that's, you know, comforting in some ways, because so far, every time we see Paul get in a scary situation, okay, he's whipped, he's stoned, he's flogged, he's... What does he do? He goes right to the next city like nothing ever happened. It seems like nothing could get the guy off kilter. He was just so mission-minded. And yet we see here that Paul was a human. Paul was scared. He knew that his life was in grave danger. And so Jesus himself comes to Paul, put his wings over the Apostle Paul, to use that language from Psalm 91. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Jesus comes and puts Paul's fears to rest with two promises, one of his presence and two of his protection. Paul, you don't need to be afraid, for I am with you. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will not need to fear anything in this world. For our security comes from God himself. You'll see that as you look throughout the Bible, when God's people are feeling scared, the number one thing that God tells them is, I am at your side. You remember Moses? God says to Moses, you know, I want you to go. He hasn't done anything before, by the way, by terms of military campaigns or anything. God tells Moses, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh himself, the main leader of our land. He studied the ancient Egyptians. They were the hugest empire out there. Paul says to Moses, I want you to go to that main leader of Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh himself. I want you to tell him to let my people go, though they've been serving this Pharaoh for 400 years. And no wonder Moses says to God, you know, who am I to talk to Pharaoh? I'm just this guy from Midian, this stranger out here. You want me to tell this guy to let your people go? Who am I to do that? What does God say to Moses? Moses, I think you're not factoring something into the equation here. And that is the fact that I am with you. So the question is not who are you to face up to Pharaoh. The question is who is Pharaoh to face up to me? If I am on your side, Moses, you don't need to fear this big guy of Egypt, because he's not so big in my sight. What's the comfort? The comfort is the presence of God that will go with Moses. Moses, you're on my behalf going to speak to Pharaoh. So don't fear him. That's the same comfort that we saw just last week in the book of Joshua. As Joshua is looking out over the land of Canaan, he sees enemies everywhere, right? He sees Jericho. He's got these huge walls. He sees these giants that are roaming the land. There's areas that described as so many enemies that it's like the locusts are filling up this land, okay? Joshua's looking out, and no wonder he might feel a little bit scared. What does God say to Joshua? Be strong and of good courage. Why, Joshua? Because you got this huge army that is with you? Because I got some amazing strategies? No. God says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's always the presence of God that comforts God's people in the midst of the fears of this world. It's the same thing throughout the book of Acts. Jesus himself, though he ascended on high, appears, this isn't the first time, appears many times throughout the book of Acts to show his presence goes with his people. He was there to show himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was there to show himself to Ananias in a dream. He was there to show himself to Peter and Cornelius in a vision. And here he is again showing up to the Apostle Paul to say, I don't leave my people. I never forsake my people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you don't need to fear the corruption that surrounds you. He promises his presence, and then he promises to the Apostle Paul his protection. He says, I am with you, and no one will be able to attack you, to hurt you. You were here last week looking at Psalm 91, just to reference that again. God makes all these promises, and again, we said those promises aren't for us, but God can still do that. And here we see that God gives his divine protection to Paul. He says, Paul, I will protect you in this city. You don't need to fear a thing. And the reason God says he's going to protect the Apostle Paul is because he has many people in the city of Corinth, which I find reassuring, comforting even. Because when you look at corruption, you can think, you know, God's probably not got a lot of people in the city of Las Vegas, let's say. You might look at the corruption of our world around us and think, who of this world, when they're living in such practices, will God save? God tells Paul in the city of Corinth, 200,000 souls, I know they're living so corruptly, but I got my people there, Paul. I got not just some people, I got many people. And because I got my people there and I've chosen them, Paul, you need to stay. And you need to continue to declare the gospel until I get all my fold in. And I find that comforting because it tells us that no matter where you look in this world, whether you're looking right under our own city and our own feet, or you're looking beyond our country into other lands, other regions, and you see corruption and immorality all throughout cities and worlds and empires, don't be afraid. God's got his people, and the corruption doesn't so bind them that God cannot loose his own. He will set them free by the power of his word. Paul, I got my people, so you need to preach the gospel in Corinth. Living Water, God's got his people in this city, so we need to preach the gospel. We need to tell our neighbors because God will save his own. And therefore, in light of these promises, Paul is called to continue to preach. Do not be afraid, Paul, but speak. Do not keep silence, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. I have many people in this city. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And that tells us something, that Paul was almost scared to silence here. He almost got to the place where he said, maybe it's just easier for me to live a quiet life, to, you know, not bother or upset the people who are around me. I wonder if sometimes when you're on the job site and you're hearing the jokes of your buddies, or you're at school and you're hearing what your classmates are getting up to over the weekends, if sometimes you think, you know, they're so far gone, they're so corrupt, maybe it's just easier for me to close my lips, act like I'm not even here. Paul was almost scared to do that. What opened up his lips again was when Jesus comes and says, Paul, you got my presence and you got my protection, so go. Jesus says the same thing to us. You got my presence. I am with you to the end of the ages. You got my protection. I will so protect you that you don't even need to fear death itself. I'm with my people. So the last point here is to demonstrate that. Jesus' promise comes into action here, okay? There's this guy named Gallio. He's proconsul of Achaia. Verse 12, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. They bring him up to the judgment seat, and they're saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So here we come to a point where the Jews very evidently want to harm Paul. They want to bring him damage. And so they rise up against him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They put him before the courts. And they're hoping that the courts will snuff this man out. They'll snuff out the whole religion. I love how Luke so far has been conditioning our minds to think that this is probably not going to go so well. So far, every time the Jews have come after Paul, it's not gone too well, has it? Right? You look at Paul in the city of Pisidian Antioch. What happens? He's preaching the gospel. People are being saved. The Jewish leaders of the synagogue rise up. They stir up a mob and they drive them out of the city. So Paul has to move on because he's been driven out by a mob. Well, then he comes into the city of Lystra. And at first he's received as a god, him and Barnabas, right? They rejoice. They're hearing the word again. And what happens? The Jews come down to the city of Lystra from Pisidian Antioch. And what do? They stir up the crowds against Paul until he is stoned nearly to death. Okay, Paul then has to move on from the city of Lystra. He comes into the city of Thessalonica. He's preaching once again. People are coming to faith. And the Jews rise up against Paul. They stir up a mob. They drive him out. And that's when he has to flee to the city of Berea. What happens in Berea? He preaches the gospel. People are coming to faith. Same pattern. So they come down, even from Thessalonica, they go on a manhunt after Paul, they pursue him, and he has to flee for his life to Athens. Every single time the Jews have pursued, Paul is driven out of the city and put on the run. So we're primed here, we're conditioned here to think, this is probably not going to go too well. Add to that, we see the accusation here is blasphemy. He's teaching people to worship contrary to the way God's word would have us to worship. Who was the last person who was convicted of blasphemy in a court? You remember? It was Stephen, right? A guy with my own name. Stephen. Remember how that went? Not too well. That guy was stoned to death on the accusation of blasphemy. So here's Paul. Jews are against him. Accusation is blasphemy. Now look what happens, all right? Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, here's what Gallio says to the Jews, case dismissed. For a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it is a question of words and names and your own law. Look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Okay? I love this scene. It so powerfully points to Jesus' protection here. Paul is going to stand up and he's got his mouth open, right? Because this is the point in the trial where normally the accusation happens and he's got to stand up and defend himself. So what are you going to say, Paul, to defend yourself? He doesn't get one word in. Gallio, this Roman counselor, comes in and says, hey, I just want to let you know, case dismissed. We're not even going to hear this one out, everybody. I don't want to just go home because this is something I don't want to handle. What in the world? Why is Gallio just dismissing this case before it even starts up? And it's because Gallio, we know from Roman history, had actually quite a prejudice against the Jews. He's quite famous because this is a brother to Seneca, the famous philosopher. And we know that he was quite against the Jews. He was easily frustrated with the Jews, and we'll see that in our own text itself. And so the reason why he dismisses this case is because he doesn't want to hear these Jews out. He's kind of racist in that way. He said, I don't want to hear what you Jews have to say. I'm sick of dealing with your cases. This has got to do with your own law, your own matters, so you guys deal with it yourselves. It has nothing to do with Rome over here. And he dismisses the case before it even begins. And what's the end result? Who's driven out of the city of Corinth? It is not Paul, but this judge drives the Jews out. He tells them, get lost. Get out of my courts. I don't want you guys to be here. Now, lest we think, wow, you know, what a good judge. Hearing out the Christian cause must be such a man of faith who just cares for God's people so well. Lest we get that idea, we read in the next verse, verse 17, that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And here's a judge sitting on that judgment seat, Gallio. He takes no notice of these things. In other words, Paul's protection, you can't boil it down because he had a good judge. Our protection in this world is not because we got good leaders in government, good judges in our supreme courts. The protection of God's people always comes down to God Himself watching over our lives. This man was not a good man. This man was just as corrupt as Corinth. He was so corrupt that they took a man, beat him right before his judgment seat, and he said, I'm not even going to look at that, because he hated the Jews. So, all right, you guys beat him to death if you want. This guy was not a godly man. All that is put in there to tell you something, to tell you that your security and protection doesn't depend on you getting good court officials, good people in government. It comes down to Jesus Himself watching over our lives. And God was not just watching over the life of Paul here. Okay, interesting. All these other cities, Paul has stuff happen to him. Stonings, beatings, Corinth, nothing ever happens to Paul because Jesus gave the promise, nothing will harm you. But God was not just protecting Paul here. God was protecting the early church. You see, this court case would become quite famous because it would show how the Romans were going to relate with this early movement of Christians. And God was putting a protection, an umbrella, over His people. Listen to what one commentator says about this case. He says, here we see precedent-setting divine protection. Christianity continued under the umbrella of Judaism, which the Romans viewed as morally unobjectionable and politically innocuous ancient religion, and which, because of Claudius's edicts, enjoyed protection from attack and rights of redress if attacked. Let me help explain this, okay? If Christianity was viewed as a new monotheistic religion in the Roman world, it could very easily be snuffed out by Rome. They want to destroy new religions. But because Rome viewed Christians for a while as just another sect among the Jews, they had the same rights and protections that the Jews had. The Jews were a long-standing religion, an ancient religion. And in the Empire of Rome, they had certain rights of protection to guard them in that empire. And God, for the beginning of Christianity, put Christians under the umbrella of Judaism, at least in the eyes of Rome, so that they enjoyed the same rights of protection that the Jews had. And this is why Christianity would be able to get its feet under them. It would be able to run on its own, even in the Roman Empire. God was not just protecting the Apostle Paul, He was protecting all of His people. This is a powerful demonstration to us that God is still protecting us, even in the New Testament, from the corruption, dangers of the world that surrounds us. So yes, we still have a corrupt world around us. Perhaps we have areas here in Canada that are corrupt as Corinth. I don't think Corinth would feel so strange in our world. But God is still with us, and He is still our protector. And so I believe that God is coming to us just like He came to the Apostle Paul. And He's saying to us, continue on, church. Continue to be My witnesses. Don't allow the corruption of your world's leaders and judges and politics and everything else to cripple you, to stop your tongue so that you won't witness to Him anymore. Continue to be bold, knowing that I got you. I am still with My church. I will continue to protect you to the ends of the ages. So your calling is to be faithful, to continue to speak. Why? Because I still got many people. Jesus said to us, My harvest is white. There's many people that got to receive this news. There's many people that are still in darkness. We need to tell them the gospel. God has ordained this means to be the end for which sinners will come to faith. So who of you are willing to go? Who of you are willing to talk to that coworker, to talk to your schoolmate or whoever it is, your friends, whatever corruption they might be in, tell them about who Jesus is. God Himself has got your back, so go. May we know the presence of God is with us, and may He loosen our tongues to continue to speak with boldness in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, don't allow the corruption of this world to silence us. Don't allow us to, Lord, close our mouths, to live in fear. Help us, O Lord, to know that you are with us. Lord, that you can speak through us, that there is still power in the gospel, even in the midst of the entertainment of this world, the lewdness of this world, the so-called living for pleasures and wealth. We know that there is power in the word. So help us, O Lord, to be bold, to be brave, to be those, O Lord, who cannot help but speak. Help us to be witnesses to this day and age. Pray for anyone here today, Lord, who's coming in. Lord, I don't know what the state of their heart is, but Lord, you know the obstacles that might be there, and I pray that you'd be speaking through that sin and that corruption to undo all the lies, to show them that they can have a Savior who can redeem them from the corruption of this world, who can wash them whiter than snow, who can make them a part of his beautiful bride. Lord, we pray that we would catch that vision of every nation, tribe, and tongue sitting around that throne giving praise to you. Lord, that we would know that there's many yet to come, so help us to be a part of that amazing project where you are building your church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.